I want to welcome you back to our study. That's probably on the most interesting, confusing, controversial book in the Bible on Revelation. And over the years, I've realized that some people are infatuated with the book of Revelation, like it's the only thing they can think about. And others of us are kind of intimidated by the book of Revelation. And they probably just avoid it altogether, like they do their weird uncle or annoying cousin at a family reunion, right? Let's just kind of have a moment of confession right now. It's the safe place. How many of you have relatives that you try to avoid at family gatherings? Raise your hand if you have relatives you try to avoid, okay? A lot of honest people in here. I respect that, all right? I just want to say to those of you who did not raise your hand, can I tell you something? You may be that relative that's being avoided. It just needed to be said. So let me touch on some points from last week. One is a big theme overall, Revelation, is stay faithful to Jesus. He is the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come. This is about him, as from him the revelation is. On top of that, as a professor of mine at seminary said this, his name is just an amazing guy. I can't remember his name right now, Randy Harris. And he said, God's team wins. Pick a side and don't be what? Don't be stupid. We know who wins at the end, so pick a side. Don't be stupid. But today I want to be open with you about my life, and that is I am a Buick. Not that I drive one, but that I am one. And what I mean by that is I am a brought up in church kid. All right? That's what Buick stands for. I went to church for Sunday school every Sunday, went to then church, the worship service, and then I went to Sunday night church, and then I went to Wednesday night church. And so I'm always like, how people can't make it to church, I don't get, because I used to go to church four times minimum a week growing up. And on top of that, I went to VBS and summer camp every single summer. And I'm a Buick. And the reason why that is important is because I am pretty sure I know what Jesus looks like, because I saw photos of him everywhere I went growing up. I heard about a kindergarten teacher who's observing a classroom while they were drawing. This little girl is working diligently at her desk. A teacher comes over, sweetheart, what are you drawing? She says, I'm drawing God. And the teacher says, well, no one knows what God looks like. And the little girl looked at her and says, they will in a minute. You see, the basic idea here is that I think I know what Jesus looks like. And let me describe him for you real quick. He's white with a good tan, long flowing dark hair, kind of sad eyes, faint smile, sort of skinny. Has a spotless robe on with a blue sash. At least that's what it looked like in my flannel graph Sunday school lessons. I asked another Buick, and I said, did it ever occur to you growing up that Jesus was actually Middle Eastern? He's like, no, he didn't look like that at all. You see, the basic image we learned of Jesus was, I call white church Jesus. Not only white church Jesus, but old North Florida white church Jesus, which is its own special branch in the Christian family tree. A friend of mine has got a Chrysler New Yorker when they first came out. They were first cars that talked to you. And his dad was overwhelmed by the fact that the car would tell you, your door is ajar. He would just say, like, I can't believe it. This car talks to you. And my friend was like, Dad, what does it say? He says, it'll tell you that your door ain't shut. He's like, really? That's what it says? He said, yeah, it'll tell you that your door ain't shut. We decided that it must have been like a special redneck model or something. But maybe you came from a different culture, different ethnicity. Maybe you have black church Jesus or Asian church Jesus or Latino church Jesus. You see red, yellow, black, and white. We remake him in our sight. And what happens, we make Jesus in our image, is we suffer from a condition called JDD, which is Jesus Deficit Disorder. That's what happens. We make him in our image. You see, it's not that we don't think about Jesus, is that we don't think big enough about Jesus. It's like seeing him through the wrong end of the telescope. It's like he's smaller than he really is. And what happens when your image of Jesus is distorted? Well, you get churches, like we're going to find out about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. When you read through these letters of the seven churches of Asia Minor, who were the first recipients, first readers of Revelation, we quickly find out that they had a couple of things going on. And one was a crisis of familiarity. A couple of crises. One was a crisis of familiarity. Some of these churches are wrecked by sin. And these early churches have some serious problems. But John, as a young man, he saw the church at its inception. He saw it at its best. I mean, Acts, they were a close-knit group of people, had deep faith, courageous obedience, contagious generosity, bold witness. But now, as an old man, John sees churches that have lost their way. In a relatively short amount of time, 60 years, what happened? Well, they lost sight of Jesus. That's what happened. They became too familiar with him to see him for who he really is. See, a diminished vision of Jesus can quickly lead to a dysfunctional church. And then that's what happened to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Oh, they heard the stories about Jesus, but they were so familiar with him that they no longer were left awestruck by Jesus. Jesus was not seen as a fearsome and dangerous. He was more like a snuggly, cozy, handy to have around in case of emergency, like a spare tire. A number of years ago, a writer by the name of Wilbur Ries describes the heart of such a person when he wrote these convicting words. He said, "I would like to have $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my speech, but just enough to equal like a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want so much of a God to make me love a person from a different race or pick beats with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please." It seems that this was the attitude of the churches in Asia Minor whom John is originally writing the book of Revelation to. They have declawed the Lion of Judah. They have turned him into a warm and cuddly house pet. And when you no longer see Jesus and his terrifying soul-exploding holiness, you're in the first stages of JDD. So before we understand the message of Revelation, we need to understand, or even before we understand the mess that these churches are in, we need to look at who Jesus is as the Alpha and the Omega of the universe. And so in chapter 1, John tells us that he's in prison on the island of Patmos, which is like a first century Alcatraz. It's 30 miles off the coast of Turkey. He's isolated, secluded, and it's the Lord's Day. It's Sunday, and he's having his own personal worship service. When all of a sudden, a sound splits the air. It's the sound of a deep and thundering voice. It's so powerful that John felt the rumble in his chest, like if those cars out there, those hot rods, would start turning on right now. We feel it in this room. We feel it even in our chest. That's what's happening. And all of a sudden, Jesus' voice commands him by saying this: "Write in a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." And when John turns to see the voice, which is an interesting play on words, when he turns to see what he hears, what does he see? Well, let's just take this for a moment. Let's break this down. Look right here in verse 12. "I saw," he said, "seven golden lampstands, which represent the churches in Asia Minor. And among the lampstands was someone." Like, this someone is Jesus. And he's not mysteriously off somewhere in the clouds. He's right there in the midst of his people. Jesus is always in the midst of his churches. Then it says, "like a son of man." John is echoing the prophet Daniel here, who wrote in Daniel chapter 7, 13, the same phrase, something he'll do many times in the book of Revelation. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, humbled himself, came to earth as a son of man. He is the one that, this is one of the distinctive enduring qualities of Jesus, that he gave his life for us. It sets himself apart from all other religious leaders. Then this Jesus is dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. This is the clothing of a king. The simple garb of a Jewish rabbi has been cast aside, and he reveals his identity as the Alpha and the Omega, the King of Kings of the universe. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, which speaks to the fact that God loves white-haired people more, I think. That's what it's meaning. I'm like, I just like to have hair. I don't care what color it is. But anyway, actually, the hair color is not about his age or frailty. It's about his dignity. It's about his divinity, that this Jesus, all respect is due him. The eyes of Jesus were like blazing fire. A host of, biblical images are gathered right here in the fire, flaming eyes of Jesus. We think of the pillar of fire, the burning bush, the fiery furnace, the chariots of fire. Fire, like the fiery gaze of Jesus, fire penetrates, it purifies, it reforms. Like Jesus doesn't just look at you, he looks through you. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, representing the strength and stability. Like Jesus is not, he's not going to stumble, he's not going to trip, he's not going to falter. He is solid, he's immovable. Jesus stands firm. He, in his right hand, it says, he held seven stars. Seven stars is a reference to the known planetary systems of the first century. When I was growing up as a Buick, we used to sing a song. It went, he's got the whole world in his hands. That's only partially right. Actually, right here we see is Jesus has equivalent of multiple worlds in his one hand. The right hand is a biblical metaphor that conveys strength and readiness of action. Like what's in my right hand is what I'm capable of doing. So having the planetary system in his right hand communicates that the planets do not run our lives. Theology, not astrology, is at the heart of the universe. We're not governed by horoscopes. We are governed by a holy hope in Jesus Christ. Amen. And coming out of Jesus' mouth came a sword, double-edged, came a sharp double-edged sword. The chief weapon of Rome at that time was a sword. That meant they had authority. So Jesus possesses here final authority. The world respects power, especially it comes out of a bomb or a missile. But ultimate power comes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. God's glory pours through Christ like one walking out of a dark theater into the full sunlight. We're almost blinded by Jesus' presence. This is not the flannel graph Jesus I grew up with. This is not my good old North Florida white church Jesus. This is the firstborn ruler of the kingdoms of the earth Jesus. This is I was dead and now I'm alive and I hold the keys of Hades Jesus. This is not the Jesus who casually you just give a high five to or a fist bump to. This Jesus, when you see him, you fall at his feet as though you were dead. That's exactly what John did. Look what happened next. When I saw him, I did what? Say it with me, church. I what? I fell at his feet as though dead. If Jesus had a favorite disciple, it was John. I mean, at the Last Supper, John is resting his head against the chest of Jesus Christ. But in this revelation, all the splendor of the crucified, risen, and glorified Jesus washes over John, knocks him to the ground, crushes him like a tidal wave, and leaves him fighting for his breath. This is not the gentle Jesus who's got a lamb around his shoulder. This is Niagara Falls Jesus. His voice thunders. His continence blazes. His presence paralyzes. This Jesus is the God of Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1 who took a handful of syllables and spoke and 10,000 galaxies came into existence like that. This Jesus is clothed in glory and strength and honor and majesty and power and authority. And so for these under-siege churches of Asia Minor, they get this hope-filled message from their Lord, and that's how the book of Revelation rightly begins. There's three takeaways I want to say as we wrap up. Number one, from right here, from the scripture we just read, Jesus rules over the who? The church. Jesus says the church stands in the, that Jesus stands right in the middle of the lampstands, which represents the churches, those lampstands. And this week, next week, we're going to talk about what Jesus had to say to those churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. But the main message that John is telling these churches that he's personally ministering to is, remember, Rome is not your boss. Jesus is. And some of us need to hear that. Rome is not your boss. Jesus is. Family, listen to me. The greatest need of the church is not a hotter program, or a cooler website, but a stronger commitment to and a clear vision of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The subtle, slow drift that all churches experience is to make church less about Jesus and more about us. I'm reminded of a church in a main metro area in the United States that had this flashing sign that you drive by and see and say, Jesus only, Jesus only. And then three of the letters of Jesus' name, the light bulb went out, and it used to flash, us only, us only. And if we're not careful, before long, Jesus becomes nothing more than an accessory to our preferences. And he's presented as someone who walked around Palestine with some boneheaded fishermen and being nice to people, saying things that sound more like Sunday school slogans. And then our risen Lord gets reduced from our master to our mascot. Revelation forces a picture of Jesus that's bigger and bolder and beyond what we could ever imagine. He's more than a therapist who wants to, you know, just let you talk about your feelings. He has swords coming out of his mouth, which means he must be heard. Which brings the question to me is, whose words have the authority in my life? Whose words have authority in your life? Whose words carry the most weight in our lives? For that matter, whose words have the authority in our church? Is it the person who has the most money? Is it the person who complains the most? Is it the culture that says, if you teach that, we'll call you a bigot? Jesus doesn't exist to please the church. We as a church exist to please Jesus. Amen. This is good news because it means that Jesus alone decides the destiny of the church and not powers anywhere else. Empires of men can never exterminate and they should never intimidate the church of Jesus Christ. The czars and the generals and the dictators and the presidents, they all come and they all go, but Jesus stands in the middle of the candlesticks and he alone determines how long each candle burns. Second point is this, Jesus rules over the darkness. Robert De Niro, the award-winning actor, once said this, that there's a God, he's got a lot of explaining to do. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him to explain himself. Well, Revelation would suggest that Mr. De Niro has that backwards. You see, in John's Revelation, evil is real, and it is really, really, really bad. And it's not because the church and state are battling. No, it's not between the church and empires. This battle is between God and Satan. You see, Satan is defeated, but not yet executed. He has been cast out of the presence of God. That's the good news. Well, where is he at? That's the bad news. Revelation 12 says, but woe to the earth and the sea because the what? The devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Revelation tells us that we should expect a world where all hell has broken loose. No wonder crazy things are happening all around us and seem to be intensifying. Satan is furious. Satan is spiteful. And he knows his time is short and that he cannot touch Jesus. So he goes after you. He goes after me. And did you notice that Jesus and all the symbolism, all the vision that John saw, did you notice that Jesus does not have a shield? Why? Because evil is no threat to God. Evil is limited by the throne of God. In a few weeks, we're going to read about a series of seals being opened and trumpets being blown and bowls being emptied. And it'll be accompanied by lightning and thunder and earthquakes. And it's going to get crazy in here. But before we go there, we got to go up to the throne room of God. Revelation chapter 4 says this, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. What in the world does that mean? It means that God is in control, even when it seems chaotic. And some of you need to hear this. Even when it seems scary, the fact that God is sovereign, even over evil, does not mean, though, your life is going to be tribulation-free. But it does mean that your life can be tribulation-proof. So we do not cower in the darkness. We as Christians, we shine in it. In fact, it's when we're experiencing our own personal Patmos that we get the most explosive revelations of Jesus in our lives. Some of you here today would tell me, in the darkest moments of your life, you have received the most overwhelming experience with Jesus Christ, and it's changed everything for you. In fact, that prepares us for darkness's last threat, which leads us to this point. Number one, Jesus rules over the grave. Amen. You see, Rome claimed that it held the keys to death, but her bluff gets called in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look what John writes. When I saw Jesus, I fell at his feet as if I were dead, but he laid his right hand on me and he said these words, say it with me, church, loud and proud, 1, 2, 3, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. Amen, church. In Moscow, Russia, lying in the Kremlin, you can actually see the preserved body of Lenin. He's been dead since 1924. His embalmed body lies in this gold-covered crib, and hundreds of people see it every single day. And there's a plaque above this creepy tomb that says these words: he was the greatest leader of all time. He was the Lord of a new humanity. He was the Savior of the world. I don't know about you, but there's a fundamental problem with that plaque. You know what it is? He's dead. He's dead. There's only one leader that death could not hold. Every other dictator, general, president have all died. But the one true king is the one who said to death, you can't hold me down. Over and over in Revelation, we're going to read the word witness. Jesus is a faithful witness, and we are called to be a witness of Jesus Christ. But the word you need to know for witness is the same word for martyr. They mean the same thing, which means sometimes we witness, and we witness most in when we get in harm's way. The devil knows that when the church shuts up, she shuts down. But we must live out the realities of the big picture of who Jesus is, no matter what the cost is. It's easy to say in our protected state presently that there are people all over the world who are in danger for witnessing about Jesus Christ. My wife right now is in Cuba, ministering to people and trying to grow the kingdom and encourage churches there because they're an oppressed group of Christians there. Think about it this way. If Satan's greatest threat is to kill and the believers, our greatest victory is to die, my question is this. Who holds the trump card? I think about Romania when it was still under brutal communist regime. A minister by the name of Joseph Song went to England to train to be a pastor. He graduated from seminary. And then he told his fellow classmates, I'm going back into Romania. They pleaded with him not to go. He prayed about it, but he went back. And as soon as he went back, trouble started. His phone was tapped. His family was followed. There was arrest after arrest until finally he had a key meeting with the KJB interrogator. And Joseph Song sat down with the interrogator and said these words to him. Sir, let me explain how I see this issue. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here's how I see this working. You know that the tapes of my sermons have spread all over the country, and if you kill me, those sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know that I died for my preaching, and everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, I better listen to what this man preached because he must have meant it when he sealed it with his life. Then, Joseph said, my sermons will speak 10,000 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice if you kill me. Song found out later that another KJB officer said, we know that Mr. Song would love to be a martyr, but we are not foolish enough to fulfill his wish. And then Mr. Song said this, I stopped to consider the meaning of that statement. I remember for many years, I was afraid of dying. I kept a low profile. I wasted my life in inactivity. But now that I placed my life on the altar and decided that I was ready to die for the gospel, they were telling me they would not kill me. I could go and preach wherever I wanted. As long as I'm trying to save my life, I was losing. Now that I'm willing to lose it, I found it. Family, we are called to a bigger purpose than just to survive. But to do that, we need a bigger perspective of Jesus. Rick Ashley once said this, I'll never forget it. He said, our failures are rooted more in awelessness than lawlessness. I think that's so true. Our biggest failures are rooted in awelessness than lawlessness. And here's what that means. Most of you don't wake up in the morning wanting to do wicked things. At least let me believe that for a moment, okay? But we do wake up. And we get caught up in the details of life and we quickly forget who Jesus is. Therefore, we end up living beneath our calling. Not because the pressure's so great, but because our view of Jesus is so small. So let me ask you this. When's the last time your experience with Jesus dropped you to your knees? When's the last time your experience with Jesus just put you on the ground? Let me close by sharing a simple prayer that I would love for you to pray this week. And I want you to notice the wording of this prayer. Here it is. Lord, help me to be an all full follower of Jesus. Will you say that with me on the count of three? Say it with me. 1, 2, 3. Lord, help me to be an all full follower of Jesus. And if you do, you'll never see your personal Patmos the same again. I promise you that. Will you stand with me right now? Will you please stand? As we're closing, I want you to close your eyes. Will you close your eyes right now? And I want you to visualize something. As you're standing with your eyes closed, I want you to visualize right now in your mind just an image of your Patmos, a picture of your Patmos. Like, what I mean by that is imagine right now your greatest pressure in your life. For us guys, a lot of time it's failure. Us dads, we feel like we're letting people down all the time, and maybe that's it for you. Maybe it's a person, it's a relationship right now, somebody in your family, maybe it's your job. I want you to picture where you're feeling your greatest pressure right now, your personal Patmos. Now, I want you to picture Jesus. I want you to visualize Jesus. I want you to get an image of Jesus right now in your mind. So here's my question. Which image, which picture is bigger? Is Patmos or is Jesus bigger? If your Patmos is bigger than Jesus, well, I ask that God give you a fresh revelation of Jesus today. And if your Jesus is bigger than your Patmos, would you ask that God give you courage to act out of that perspective? May God give you the courage to live out what you see through the power of Jesus. Let me pray over you. Father, we come before you, and Lord, I pray that no matter how massive, how much pressure right now we have in our own personal Patmos, that you are always bigger, that Jesus is always bigger and bolder and beyond anything we could imagine. And may today be the beginning for many of us to be in such awe, that would be so full of awe as we follow Jesus Christ about how massive he is. Lord, we read in Colossians that everything is made by him, for him, and everything is held together through him. Every single atom on every star in our universe is held together by Jesus. And he's so massive. And yet, he audaciously cares and loves us beyond our own imagination. Lord, may we understand that. May we get on our knees. And may we be so consumed by Jesus much more than any Patmos this world throws at us. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. The whole church said, amen.